I think you will know that tonight we're just going to be saying some general things about the book of Zechariah, and then focusing in the first few verses, and then I think next week I have a responsibility for giving a sort of overview of the first six chapters. So we'll try to just do what I've been told to do as far as these things are concerned. So we'll read the first few verses tonight, Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 6. Zechariah 1 and 1, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. So we'll occupy a moment or two in saying one or two general things about this prophecy of Zechariah. And the first thing that we must think about is the man himself, Zechariah the man. He's described in verse 1 of the book as a prophet. But you would observe that he's called also the son of Iddo, the prophet. So probably he was the grandson of Iddo, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Now you'll discover that this man Iddo gets a mention in the book of Nehemiah. And you'll discover there that Iddo was actually a priest. So we can deduce that this man, Zechariah, came of the priestly family. So they're combined in Zechariah a dual ministry. He was a prophet and he was a priest. Now, of course, there were others in that category as well. The book of Ezekiel is about a man who was a priest and he became a prophet. John the Baptist was a man who was of the priestly family and yet he became a prophet. And it is good, my friends, when the features of the prophet and the features of the priest are combined in the one man. And you discover in Scripture that there were those who fulfilled these dual functions. You discover, though, that David, he fulfilled the dual function in a different way. He wasn't a priest, but he was a king. And then, when Peter was preaching about him, he said, being a prophet. So, David was a king and a prophet. But I suppose that we all know right well that no one in Israel was a king and a priest. In fact, this very book of Zechariah will point forward to the Lord Jesus. And you'll be called in chapter 4 and again in chapter 6, the branch. And in chapter 6, the word is, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall bear the glory. And then it says, He shall sit as a priest upon his throne. And so you can see the two offices combined in the Lord Jesus. He's a priest, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And prior to the inauguration of the nation of Israel, Melchizedek was a king priest. And the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, true presently, he fulfills a priestly role at God's right hand. He's our great high priest in the Bible, but he's coming as a king, and he'll sit as a priest upon his throne. It's wonderful to think about that. Just let me say that he fulfills the triple role of prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet. Moses prophesied, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. And they asked John Baptist, Art thou that prophet? Oh, no, he wasn't the prophet. But the Lord Jesus was the long promised prophet. And he embarked on his public ministry and said, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. So he was a prophet. And then, as we've observed, he's a priest and he is a king. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own holy person, combines the triple roles of prophet, priest, and king. And in that, he is absolutely unique. But we're thinking about a man who was of the priestly family, and yet he's now functioning as a prophet. Now, of course, as a prophet, he would speak forcefully, pointedly, challengingly. But as a priest, he would be compassionate, tender. And it's wonderful when these features combine in individuals, isn't it? It should have combined as well in the king. You remember when King Saul was about to become king of Israel, Samuel took him aside and there was a feast prepared for him, and Samuel gave Saul the shoulder of the peace offering to eat. Now, normally the shoulder of the peace offering was reserved for the priest. But Samuel was teaching Saul, if you're going to be a king, then there would have to be combined in you priestly features, a tenderness, a warmth. And sadly, that was never really true of King Saul. But let those of us who handle the word of God do it in a faithful way as a prophet. Not that there are prophets nowadays, you understand that, but I'm using them as a prophet, and yet at the same time with that tenderness of which we're trying to be speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ, they marvelled that he spoke with authority, and yet they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You can see the combination of these features in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a moment or two, let's think not so much about the man, but let's think about the historical setting of the book. What had happened was this. Because of the idolatry of the people of Judah, the Babylonians had carried them away for 70 years. And then they started to come back. And there's a great story in the book of Ezra of how the temple was rebuilt. And there's a great story in the book of Nehemiah of how the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. For you know, when the Babylonians came, at the end of 2 Chronicles, we're told they did two things. Number one, they burned the house of God. Number two, they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Two things. The house of God devastated, the walls of Jerusalem broken down. And so as they come back to the land, these two things have got to be attended to. And the history of the book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of the house of God. And the history of the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now that doesn't concern us tonight, but this man Zechariah, he slots in as far as the story of Ezra is concerned. You see, Ezra is divided in two. There's a batch of people who come back to Jerusalem, and they have come back to build the house of God, chapters 1 to 6. And a man called Cyrus commissioned them to go back and build the house of God. But then from chapter 7 and onwards, Ezra himself comes back, and his remit is to beautify the house of God. And he uses that phrase. He thanked God that God had put it into the heart of the king to beautify the house of God. So the house had to be built, and the house had to be beautified. Now you can see these two features in a spiritual sense in Paul's teaching to the Corinthians. You would know that the house of God today is not the structure in which we meet. It's not a building of stones or brick or wood or anything like that. The house of God is a spiritual entity. Paul spoke about house of God, church of the living God. So those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in any community, they constitute house of God. It's where God dwells among his people. It's where God administers house of God. Now, what about the building of the house of God? Let all things be done unto edifying, said Paul to the Corinthians. So we ought to be in the business of building in. There's a spiritual input that every believer ought to be making to the local assembly. And what about the beautifying? Well, said Paul to these same Corinthians, not so much now, let all things be done unto edifying, but let all things be done decently. And in order, there ought to be godly order, because that enhances God's testimony. It beautifies the house of God. And so this man Zechariah, he slots into that story of the book of Ezra. And so, there comes a point when they're building there in Ezra, and they get discouraged. They're being harassed by the people round about them. And you read, then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. It ceased. For 15 years, nothing was happening. Not a blow being struck. Not a brick being added. 15 years. And then God raised up this man Zechariah with his colleague Haggai. And they began to preach. And the preaching was incisive. And the preaching was effective. And the word of God tells us in Ezra, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And it adds this, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. What are the prophets of God? The ones that had just been mentioned, the men who preached to them, Zechariah, Haggai, and the men who had encouraged the people to build, and the men who were inciting the people to be busy, they got their own sleeves rolled up. And they got into it themselves. They weren't just kind of administrators, understand. They were involved, deeply involved. And so Zechariah and Haggai, the men who brought the ministry to challenge the people, they were personally involved in the work. And that's a lesson for any of us who handle the word of God. It's important for us to be involved. Nobody should be in the capacity of an administrator in any way. Everybody who's involved should have a hands-on attitude to the work of God. So Zechariah, he was one of these prophets who with Haggai brought the message of challenge to the people in that particular day. I think we need to just learn the lesson that involved in leadership, there's giving a lead. This one was a leader among the people, but he had to give a lead. And those who are in leadership ought to give a lead. Now, as I've indicated, his co-worker was the man called Haggai. And I don't know what age Haggai was. I've got a feeling he was just a bit older. But Zechariah, he was a young man. I learned that from chapter 2. Go tell a young man. So Zechariah is called a young man. And so the young man and the man who was just a little bit older, together they're working. They're not pulling in different directions. They've got a common goal, a common aim. And Haggai and Zechariah are toiling together when it comes to the things of God. Now again, as you go through scripture, you see this principle coming into play, that young and old ought to be able to cooperate. And the old is maybe a mentor for the young. So Moses had his Joshua, and Elijah had his Elisha, and Paul had his Timothy, and young and old together, they were able just to cooperate in the things of God. And I think you see the same principle in the experience of Zechariah and Haggai. Now, although the men were toiling together, I'm sure you have discovered in reading your Bible that ministry was so very, very different. I think you would have enjoyed Haggai. He didn't take too long. There was only two chapters, and all his messages just seemed to be hitting the nail right on the head. Whether you would have agreed with him or not, or whether you would have been willing to put into practice what he was inciting you to do, you know, you wouldn't have been bored by his ministry. Everybody would have been listening with both ears open, and maybe even their mouth open, sitting on the edge of their seat. And there he was, pithy, sharp, incisive. And he encourages the people to work in a very, very practical way. So Haggai's ministry was pointed and practical. Zechariah, you'll discover, is just a little bit more mystical. And you're maybe scratching your head a wee bit more as you read Zechariah. You're having to think, now, what does he actually mean by that? And he'll tell you a lot about the Lord Jesus. And he'll project your mind forward to the future. But I just want to say this to you, friends. Whether it be the practical, exhortative ministry of Haggai, or the more mystical, prophetical, devotional ministry of Zechariah, both were geared to the same end. Both were used in the hands of God to get the people working. Now, as I say, we like the Haggai style. because it doesn't bore us and it doesn't stretch our minds or anything like that. But you know, Zechariah's type of ministry is needed as well. Yes, he does speak much about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've quoted already from chapter 6, and in chapter 4 as well, he calls him the branch. Dignified, stately, authoritative, kingly in his character, the man whose name is the branch. And Zechariah will tell you about the Lord Jesus moving into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of the ass. He predicts that. And Zechariah will tell you about the Lord coming in power and great glory. In fact, I don't know who's responsible for preaching to you about the latter section of Zechariah, but they'll be able to take you to future times, the great tribulation, and it's nearing its end. And there's the last siege of Jerusalem. And just at the point where the tiny state of Israel is about to be pulverized, the Lord Jesus will come in power and great glory. And there will be national repentance on the part of Israel. Zechariah predicts it. And they'll mourn for him. And they'll look upon him whom they pierced. I have a strong feeling that when Pilate said, "Behold the man, and behold your king," he hadn't a clue that he was quoting from Zechariah. And when the soldier pierced his side at the cross, he hadn't a clue that that had to be done in accordance with what Zechariah had said. And so there are these predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ as you read through Zechariah. And ultimately, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And he'll come in power and great glory. And there will be the cleavage of that hill outside of Jerusalem. And living waters will flow eastward and westward. And Jerusalem will become a great seaport. The Bible speaks about these future days at the end of this book of Zechariah. And the millennium is spoken of too. And what will take place in the millennium, and the nations coming to Jerusalem and so on. What a day that will be. And this man Zechariah is projecting our minds away forward to all of that. But why? Well, I've been trying to explain. It's to get people working. Well, you see, filling their minds with devotional ministry about Christ won't get them working, will it not? Telling them about future events and prophetic ministry, that won't get them working, will it not? You'll discover, friends, that when you come to the New Testament, the ministry about the Lord Jesus is often introduced in a very practical section. You want to know how to be humble? Look at the Lord Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You want to know how to be generous? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. For your sakes, he became poor. You want to know how to react under pressure when the boss is turning the screw? He left as an example that we should follow his friends who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And so on. You want to know how to be selfless? Oh, even Christ pleased not himself. And frequently, in the Word of God, the writers introduce the Lord Jesus as the supreme example of the practical teaching that they're giving. So this man Zechariah, he's going to point them forward to Messiah and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And it's to instill into them the work ethic. He wants to get them working for God. And prophetic events. I know that it's good to have a working knowledge of Bible prophecy. It's fascinating at times. Although someone said to one of our dear preaching men of a past generation, "I never hear you speaking in prophecy." No, he says, "There's enough folk telling lies." And sometimes, you know, we can allow fanciful interpretations to come in. And sometimes we look at Bible prophecy in the light of current events and so on. And this man said, "Oh, there's enough folk telling lies." But anyway, it is good though to have a working knowledge of Bible prophecy, because it will impact on our life practically. Now, I haven't time to develop that theme, but you think, for example, of the fact that John says, every man that hath this hope, the hope of being like Christ in the future, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And Peter, when he's speaking about the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, seeing all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Godliness, holiness. These features ought to be in evidence with us, especially as we think of end times. So, there is a principle in Scripture that future events ought to have an impact on our lives here and now. And I think that's how Zechariah is handling things. Yes, he'll speak much about the Lord Jesus because that should affect the lives of the people of God. He'll speak much about future events because that should have an effect on the lives of the people of God. And so this Christ-centered ministry comes from the pen of Zechariah. Now what about these first few verses? We'll look at them. In verses 1 to 6 there is an introduction to the whole book, and that's what we're looking at tonight. Then from verse 7 to 17 of the chapter there's the first of 8 night visions, and these 8 night visions extend to chapter 6 and verse 8. And so next week we'll just have to try to give a kind of overview of these night visions that we have in these intervening chapters. And then from verse 18 to 21 of chapter 1, we have the second of these visions about the four horns and the four carpenters. And I'm not going to say anything about these things tonight. That comes within the compass of the ministry for next week in the good will of God. So let's come just to think of these few verses, because there is a bit of a practical challenge in this opening paragraph of the book on Zechariah. Notice first of all the timing of the message. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. Now, on the other page of my Bible where it's open, I've got Haggai chapter 2. And I notice that at the beginning of chapter 2, in the 7th month of that same year, God spoke through Haggai. And then, when you come down to verse number 10 of Haggai chapter 2, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of the riots. So, Haggai preached in the 7th month, he preached again in the 9th month, but wedged in between it, here in the 8th month, Zechariah brought his message from God in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. Now just let me say again that the ministry of these two men dovetailed, even though it was so diverse. They weren't rivals. They weren't trying to draw away people after themselves. No. The messages were calculated to help the people of God. So they weren't in competition. And these two men brought a ministry that was complementary rather than contradictory, and they're ministering in that space of time. So the timing of the message is so important. Then notice the message itself, or maybe I should say just a word about the messenger and his name, Zechariah. It means remembered of the Lord. Lovely name to have, isn't it? Remembered of the Lord. Good to know that the Lord remembers us. In the signs that he doesn't remember, because he chooses not to remember them. In the epistle to the Hebrews, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But in that same book, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. So he chooses not to remember our sins, but he'll never forget our work and our labour of love. God remembers. I suppose that you see particularly in the other man in the Bible who bore this name, Zechariah. Zacharias he's called in Luke chapter 1. Remember the Lord. And an angel appears to him and says, thy prayer is heard. He was remembered of the Lord. You know, even in the opening book of the Bible, 3 times over, the Lord remember, the Lord remember, the Lord remember, the Lord remembered Abraham. The Lord remembered Noah. The Lord remembered Rachel. And God took their circumstances into account. And God was for them.
And God was working in their interest. God remembered.
Now let that be an encouragement to us. Just lifting the man's name and applying it to our own circumstances. It's good to know, my friends, that we are remembered of the Lord in all the circumstances of our lives. It's good for us to remember him. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And it is kind of sad that sometimes the people of God forget him. You remember it was said of the people of Israel, of the rock that begat them, they were unmindful. And again, you've forgotten God your Creator, and you've forgotten God your Redeemer. Oh, may God preserve us from forgetting him. He never forgets us. Zechariah, the Lord, remembers. So it's interesting just to see the meaning of the man's name. And now the message that he brings. He presents a fact of history in verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Sore displeased? And you can almost see in it an echo of what Paul said about the people in the wilderness journeys. With many of them, God was not well pleased. You know, people who've never been saved haven't even begun to please God. That's quite clear from Romans chapter 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They haven't even begun to please him. But it is rather sad that as the people of God, we can displease him. With many of them, God was not well pleased. I tell you, beloved, every one of us ought to have that ambition that the Apostle Paul had. He expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5. Wherefore we labour, or maybe a better translation, wherefore we make it our aim, wherefore we are ambitious, that we might be well pleasing unto Paul. Why is he keen to be well pleasing to him? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's saying, because I'm accountable, because there's coming a day when I'll be manifested before him, I'm doing all in my power to bring him pleasure here and now. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us be like Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And the Bible says before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I haven't time to go through New Testament references to the different ways in which we can please God, but there is one major way in which we can please him. And that is by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Says Paul, it is acceptable. And that word acceptable means well pleasing unto God. I wonder, have you ever done it? And so, as far as their fathers are concerned, look, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And the sad thing is this, the present generation hadn't learned the lesson of history. God had been displeased with their fathers, and his discipline came upon them. And they hadn't learned the lesson. I was trying to explain to folks yesterday in a different context altogether that sometimes we fail to learn the lessons of history. We came to a little verse in the book of Judges. The children of Israel did evil again. In the sight of the Lord. They hadn't learned the lessons of history. Abraham didn't learn the lesson of history. He went down to Egypt. And you know the disaster that ensued. And he had to leave Egypt with the stinging rebuke of Pharaoh ringing his ears. And you say he'll never make that mistake again. But he didn't. And when famine came another time, he didn't go down to Egypt, but he went to Egypt's borderland. He went to Gera. He went to the land of the Philistines. He hadn't learned the lesson of history. And when a famine came in Isaac's day, he's heading southward as well. He said, hold on a minute, Isaac. Do you not remember what happened when your father did this in 2 days? Isaac hadn't learned the lesson of history. And you come to a famine in the days of Ruth the Moabitess, a famine in Bethlehem, Judah, and Elimelech is heading for Moab. Elimelech, have you not read the book of Genesis? Have you not read of the disaster that came upon
Abraham and Isaac, when they bailed out in days of famine. You're doing the very same, man. You hadn't learned the lesson of history. You see, Old Testament history has been penned to teach us lessons. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, says Paul in Romans chapter 15. So as we come to these historical narratives, we ask, did this man do something that I should be doing? Did this man do something that I should be avoiding? And we try to learn the lessons of history. These people had never done that. Their fathers had displeased the Lord and had come under divine discipline, and these people were in danger of going down that self-same route. And so the appeal is made to them in verse 3. Return ye, the word turn would be better, return unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Though they had drifted from God, there had been slippage, backsliding, whatever way you want to describe it, and they're being called upon to return. But the thing is, because of their waywardness, God has withdrawn from them. You see, two can't walk together except to be agreed. And God had withdrawn from them. But now he's making a pledge, if you return to me, I'll return to you. And he vouchsafed his presence to them, if only they would but repent and return to the Lord. Now that is a principle in Scripture. You see it illustrated in the prodigal son. And he's making his way back. What's he doing? He's returning. And while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the boy who was returning discovered that the father returned to him, you see. And James puts it in a very, very pithy way in his little epistle, doesn't he? And James will tell us, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. So if there is recovery, if there is the desire to return, if we've been conscious of waywardness, and we want to get back, to find what devotion to Christ, we'll discover he's coming running to meet us. And so the word is here, return unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return unto you. And he's encouraging them at verse 4, don't be like your fathers. Don't ignore the lessons of history. Former appeals to the fathers had been ignored. Notice what it says at verse 3 about their fathers. The Lord of hosts had said to them, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Evil ways. That's speaking about the bent of their lives. The trend. Evil ways. Evil deeds, evil doings. That's the acts of sin. Oh, the whole trend of their life was towards evil. But of course, there were these acts of sin, deliberate, willful acts of sin in their lives. And brethren and sisters, if we do get into the habit of drifting, then inevitably that careless attitude will result in us committing acts of sin. And so there were evil ways and there were evil doings, and God called them to return from that, to turn away from it. But they did not hear nor hearken. We do really need to hear and hearken, don't we? When you come to the Gospel by Matthew, how often did the Lord Jesus say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Ears to hear. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. It's ears in the Gospel by Matthew. It's an ear in the book of Revelation. Is the suggestion that with the passing of time, people were only half listening to the voice of Christ anyway? There had been deterioration. And people were opening both ears to the voice of God. Oh, but if only they would open an ear, things could be different. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. But these people
would not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. The psalmist had this problem. He spoke about the people round about, and he said about them, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, and will not hearken unto the voice of the charmer, though he charm never so wisely. Now, I don't know a thing about snakes. It's been a big thing in the press this past week about a pastor in the United States who's been eating a whole lot of snakes and brings them out during the services. And he's been bitten a couple of times, and one time he nearly died, but, you know, he's thinking about what the Lord said, you'll tread on serpents, but he's trifling with them and playing with them. And it seems to be a kind of cult, almost, in the United States, and he has been prosecuted by the authorities for keeping all these reptiles. I don't know a thing about snakes. I couldn't entertain you with snakes. But this deaf adder, you know, if you look at it and do a little bit of research, they'll tell you this, that if the deaf adder does not want to hearken to the charmer, as the book of Psalms does it, he speaks of it, apparently he'll put one ear to the ground and bring his tail round and put the tail in the other ear so that he's absolutely immune from the lilt of the pipe of the charmer. And the Bible says that's like some people, you know. That's their attitude to the word of God. They're like the deaf adder. I wonder, are we like that sometimes? Sometimes people bring to us a word of ministry and we don't like it. Well, if it's not based on the word of God, you're at liberty not to like it, but if it is founded on what the Bible says, if it's there in black and white, we are duty bound to respond and to obey. Sadly, their fathers would not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he asked, your fathers, where are they? Well, the God, there was the inevitable judgment that was predicted. Where are your fathers? The judgment fell on their fathers. And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, the prophets brought messages to them, but the prophets' voices are silent now. God wasn't speaking to them anymore. God speaks once, yea, twice, and man perceives it not, says the word of God. So Zechariah is challenging his generation. Think back to a previous generation. He said they wouldn't listen to the word of God. Where are they now? They suffered under the judgment of God. And the prophets that brought the message to, where are they now? They're gone. Their voice is silent. God is no longer speaking through. I tell you, a man is in sad case when God stops speaking to them. So he brings the challenge of that to the people. And then at verse 6, which is our final verse, he makes clear that all that God had spoken through the prophets had taken hold of their fathers. That word to take hold means to overtake. Now the judgment had overtaken their fathers, just as had been predicted by the prophets in the word of God. It's the same kind of idea of an avenger of blood. You know, an avenger of blood, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, could pursue a man and get after him and even capture him. In the same way, what God had promised by way of judgment that would come upon their fathers, it had overtaken them and caught them. And so they had to learn the lesson. But I was interested just to see the way God described his servants. Notice, he says in verse 6, the words, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, my servants. Oh, these men were under divine authority. They weren't the servants of men. And notice too, what they were speaking were what God described as my words and my statutes. You see, they weren't just trying to promote some kind of philosophy of their own. No, it was, thus saith the Lord, for all they said. And brothers and sisters, that's how it should be from our pulpits today, based on the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And if God says it, then we are duty bound to receive it. And then, sadly, of course, the predicted judgments came upon the people, and of course they had to acknowledge that God had dealt with them justly. And so he dealt with her according to her ways and according to her doings, so hath he dealt with us. You know, we sometimes think about the unsaved, and that little phrase in Romans chapter 8, every mouth stopped. And the unsaved will never be able to charge God with injustice. And the unsaved will never be able to say to God, now look, the way you've dealt with me really has been over the top. No, every mouth will be stopped. They'll have to acknowledge, yes, God has been just. The judgment being administered is deserved. And here it's the people of God who are having to acknowledge. Yes, we rebel. We sin. And he dealt with us according to our works. Sometimes we wonder at the lack of power among us. Sometimes we wonder at the fact that we just don't seem to be getting anywhere. Could it be, my friends, that because we have been wayward, and because we have been rebellious, and because we have despised the teaching of the Word of God, that God has just left us to our own devices? The clarion call of these early chapters of Zechariah is, return unto me, and I will return unto you. May the Lord bless you.